Heavenly Father, we pray that you would teach us. Father, there's stuff going on in everyone's lives here, and I got no idea where everyone's at, but we pray that there'd be something here for everyone, that you'd nourish us, that you'd feed us, that you'd flood our souls with light and truth and goodness and beauty, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was standing today in the dark tool shed. The sun was shining outside, and through the crack at the top of the door, there came a sunbeam. From where I stood, that beam of light with the specks of dust floating in it was the most striking thing in the place. Everything else was almost pitch black. I was seeing the beam, not seeing things by it. Then I moved so that the beam fell on my eyes. Instantly, the whole previous picture vanished. I saw no tool shed and, above all, no beam. Instead, I saw, framed in the irregular cranny at the top of the door, green leaves moving on the branches of a tree outside. And beyond that, 90-odd million miles away, the sun, looking along the beam and looking at the beam, are very different experiences. Now, that's what C.S. Lewis wrote in a little beautiful essay called, what does he call it? I can't even remember. A Meditation in the Tool Shed. And his point is there that looking along the beam and looking at a beam are two very different experiences. He walks into this tool shed, very dark but dusty, and this strip of light comes through the tool shed, and he's not seeing things by the light, he just sees the beam of light being animated by the dust in the air, and then he steps into it, and he's looking along the beam of light, and he sees outside the trees rustling, and the sun 90-odd million miles away. And his point is, looking along the beam and looking at the beam are two very different experiences. And what he's explaining here are two ways of perceiving, seeing, looking at anything. You can either look at something as an object, or you can look at something experientially. You can either look at a beam of light as an object, or you can step into the light and look along the beam itself. And his point is, and he applies it to God, there are two ways you can experience God. And my fear is that some of you have only experienced God in one way and not the other way. And his point is, you can experience him as an object from the outside. So you're looking, or you can step into the beam and you can look at God from the inside, along the beam, as with a personal relationship. And this is what the Apostle John, in this beautiful letter that we're looking at, I think we're going to finish next week, unfortunately, and we haven't finished, I'm sorry to say. But this is what he's talking about. He's talking about looking along a beam of light. So if you've got your Bibles there, open it up. Chapter 1, verse 5 to 7. Chapter 1, verse 5 to 7. 1 John 1, 5 to 7. This is what he says. This is the message we've heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there's no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and we don't live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, you see it there? You walk in the light. You stand in personal relationship with the Father. You're not just looking at it, observing it, but you step into it. If you walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. And I want that experience, don't you? That's the experience I want. I want light to flood my soul. I want an experience of God which changes my life. And so today we come to one of the most inspiring passages in the Bible, which teaches us about the experience of standing in and looking along the beam of light. And so look at chapter 3, verse 1. I'm not a great preacher. I'm just sticking with one verse today. And I think if I could get one verse out, maybe it'll be a good sermon for you. All right? So one verse. Sermons for simpletons. By which I'm referring to myself, not you, right? I actually love preaching on one verse. I way prefer it than preaching on a whole slab. But anyway, this is the one verse. I just want to unpack it with you. See what great love the Father has lavished on us. Verse 1. That we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. So I'm going to work through this passage in parts, just taking not a sentence at a time, but this is an English teaching. A clause at a time. Thank you. I've forgotten my grammar. So let's start off. John says, see. Let's start with one word, right? Because I think there's meaning in one word. See. Because very often we're distracted, aren't we? He says, see. Because very often we're distracted. Very often we don't see. We're not looking. We're oblivious to spiritual reality. And John says, see. Look. Behold. Open your eyes. Experience who God is. Don't have kind of blind eyes. Open your eyes to what is there. I've told you lots of times about a movie called I Heart Huckabees, and I use it often because I think it's very helpful on this point. It's not a great movie, but it's interesting. It's an interesting movie, not a great movie. And then there's the main character played by Jason Schwartzman. He has this crisis, which he calls an existential crisis, and he asks the question, why? Why am I here? What's the point of life? And so, comedically, he goes to a detective, and the detective's an existential detective, and he asks this existential detective to investigate what the meaning of his life is. And sometimes I kind of wish I had someone to go to like that, who'd just be able to answer the question, why is this happening in my life? And there's a great moment in the field when the existential detective, played by Dustin Hoffman, he's there and he turns to the main character, Jason Schwartzman, and he says this, Mr. Markovitsky, that's his name, we see a lot of people in here who claim they want to know the ultimate truth about reality. They claim that. They want to peer under the surface of the big everything. But this can be a very painful experience, full of surprises. It can dismantle the world as you know it. And that's why most people prefer to remain on the surface of things. Maybe you should go home, let sleeping dogs lie, take it easy. What do you say? Is what Dustin Hoffman's character says. And I think that's what most people prefer. Sitting on just, you know, the surface of things, it doesn't dismantle your world, but not so John. He says, no, if you want to experience freedom, you want to experience life, you want to live an authentic life, see, he says. One of the greatest philosophers of the 19th century, Soren Kierkegaard, he wrote this, if I were to wish for anything, I should not wish for wealth or power, but for the passionate sense, for the eye, which is ever young and ardent, which sees the possible. Do you see the possible? Are your eyes young and ardent, or are they old, bored, and indifferent? John says, see. The Bible says that our eyes, they have a spiritual and moral quality. It's not just about kind of seeing objects. Our eyes have spiritual and moral quality. So much so that one prophet, Jeremiah, says in his book, Jeremiah 5:21, he says this, hear this, you foolish and senseless people who have eyes but do not see, who have ears but do not hear. So you can have in the Bible eyes but not be able to see with them. You can have ears but not be able to hear with them. And so it's no surprise that a common prayer repeated throughout the Bible is, I've got it in Psalm 119 verse 18. Here it is. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your word, O Lord. Do you come to the Scriptures like that? God, open my eyes. The Apostle Paul, he says this, I love this metaphor. I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. Our hearts have eyes. Our hearts see or do not see spiritual reality, ultimate reality. what is true, good, and beautiful. It doesn't see. And so our eyes have eyes. King Solomon, he talks about the wise and the foolish. He says in Ecclesiastes 2, the wise have eyes in their heads while the fool walks in darkness. Now, he's not taking a shot at the visually impaired at that point. He's saying that what is wisdom and what is folly? Wisdom is being able to see and perceive life as it truly is. And folly is failing to see and perceive what life is really about. And so this warning, it doesn't hit us. It doesn't strike us because we just think folly is this, you know, it's bad. Who wants to be a fool? But it's not serious. In the Bible, folly is serious and it's not to be taken flippantly. Folly, the fool is the one who forfeits what is valuable in exchange for that which is worthless. The fool is the one who exchanges honor for shame, life for death. Folly can take you to hell because of what you're looking at with your eyes. Jesus says it. He says, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out. Why does he say that? He says, gouge it out, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Now, he's not speaking physically, right? Because the eye has moral and spiritual qualities. It isn't just this thing. It's the eyes of the heart that are the problem. And he's saying the eyes of the heart are so dangerous to your soul that it would be better for you to lose your eye and not see than to see but not see spiritually. Remember in the Garden of Eden, the woman saw that the fruit, she saw that the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil was good for food, pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom. And so she took some and ate it. The problem's with her eyes, isn't it? She sees that which will bring death, curse, disorder, conflict, selfishness into the world. She looks at this thing which is going to bring all of that into the world, but she doesn't see that. She sees something that looks good, pleasing to the eye, desirable for gaining wisdom. And so by failing to see, she takes a suicidal plunge into foolishness. She becomes a fool. And her children ever since, and we are her children, we've become blind because we fail to see the truth of God's word. And so one last verse. There's a battle that's waged every day by the forces of good and evil for what your eye sees and perceives, the eye of your heart. One last verse, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. This is what the Apostle Paul writes. He says, the God of this age, this heavy, I realize this is heavy, the good news is to come. Someone once said, I think it was Billy Graham, he says, you don't get the good news until you realize the bad news, right? I'm telling you the bad news. So the good news, you'll feel it, okay? So here's the last verse. The Apostle Paul, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Forgiveness, eternal life, peace with God, salvation is on offer to anyone who just come and take the gift Jesus is giving. And yet we're blinded by the God of this age. And God shows up into the world and we don't even notice him. We kill him. We don't even notice him. So blind we have become. There's this old story which one of my favorite preachers tells about an aeroplane that has lost power to all its engines. And as it plummeted to the earth, the pilot calls out over the intercom that, I'm sorry, the aeroplane's going down, and there are five of us, but only four parachutes. I'm the pilot, it's my plane, so I'm taking the first parachute. And so he straps it on his back and jumps out of the plane. And so there are four others, a young father, an elite scientist, a minister of religion, and a backpacker. You know, some of you know this story. I like it. But there's a young father, an elite scientist, a minister of religion, and a backpacker, and the father stands up and he says, "Look, I've got a family to care for. I should have one of those parachutes." So he straps it on and he jumps out of the plane. And so then the scientist comes along and he says immediately, "Look, I'm one of the most elite scientists in the world. If I were to die, my country and the world, I'd be sorely missed by them. So I must take one of the parachutes." And he goes and grabs one and he straps it to his back and he jumps out of the plane. And at that moment, the minister turns to the backpacker and he begins to say, "Listen, listen, my son. Look, I've led a great life. I've had kind of fullness of years." But the young man interrupts him and he says, "There's no need, there's no need. That scientist just jumped out with my backpack on." What is the point of that story? Here's the thing. You can have eyes. You can have eyes, but you cannot. You can see but not see. The Apostle John, he comes along, and I think he's as relevant today as ever when people are distracted from spiritual reality. And we mistake things as basic as a bag for a parachute spiritually. We don't know our spiritual right hand for our left, and we're just apathetic, indifferent to it all. And the Bible comes to our world with this urgent message. It says, this is about life and death. What you do with your eyes, your spiritual perception matters. Just don't ignore this. Don't file it in the bottom drawer of your filing cabinet. Look at this. Behold this. That's where he begins. He says, next, "See what great love the Father has." See what great love the Father has. Yet other things, they compete for our affection. He says, see what great love the Father has, and yet other things, they compete for our affection. John wants us to be astonished when we see God's love. He says, "Behold," one translation puts it, "behold what manner of love the Father has. Behold, look, consider this tremendous sin. Forget everything else. Focus your attention on this. See what manner, what kind, what size the Father has." And sadly, it doesn't amaze us. Does it amaze you? Sadly, it doesn't amaze many of us. And it doesn't amaze us because other things compete for our attention and our affection. Our pictures of God in our imaginations don't move simply because they are not moving pictures. We have this picture of God of like a benign grandfather, this indifferent old man with a big beard doing absolutely nothing. Our pictures of God, they're dull, they're platitudes, they're syrupy, they're sarcane. And we're not amazed, but we're bored by God. We don't read his words, we don't marvel at his character, we don't praise his name, we're just bored. I think the greatest lie Satan ever told was not that God doesn't exist, but it's that God is dull. Dullness, not doubt, is the strongest enemy of faith. Dullness, not doubt, is the strongest enemy of faith. Just as indifference, not hate, is the strongest enemy of love. Listen to how one writer describes this. This is what he says. He says, "If we are typically modern, we are bored, jaded, cynical, flat, and burnt out. When the skies roll back like a scroll, and the angelic trump sounds, and the Lord Jesus Christ descends, many will simply yawn and say, 'Pretty good special effects, but the plot's too traditional.' If we were not so bored and empty, we would not have to stimulate ourselves with increasing dosages of sex and violence, or just constant busyness. Here we are in the most fantastic fun and games factory ever invented, a modern technological society, and we're bored like a spoiled rich kid in a mansion surrounded by a thousand expensive toys." He goes on and says, "A former generation, by comparison, were like peasants in toilless hovels, and they were fascinated. Occasions for awe and wonder seem to abound, birth and death, and love and light and darkness and wind and sea and fire and sunrise and star and tree and bird and the human mind and God and heaven. But all these things, they've not changed. But we are. The universe has not become empty and we full. It has remained full and we've become empty, insensitive to its fullness and cold-hearted. Ouch. Powerful. Open your eyes. Look. Consider his tremendous love. Consider his tremendous love and focus on it. The love the Father has. All those things that claim your attention in life. Don't be distracted by them. Don't let the affection for them override your affection for God and his love. Okay, where does he go next? He says, see what great love the Father has lavished on us. And yet sometimes we feel that God isn't even with us, let alone for us, and lavishing his great love on us. He says, see what great love the Father has lavished on you, Rob Lincoln, right? Personalize this. See what great love he's lavished on you. And yet, sometimes we feel as though God isn't even with us, let alone for us, lavishing his great love on us. He says, what great love. You know, if all you think is that, you know, he's not even for us, you're not seeing. See the great love the Father has. He hasn't just given us some tea and biscuits, you know, little arrowroot biscuits and mildura tea, right? He's opened up T2 and he's laid down some Tim Tam, something better than tea. He lays a feast. He isn't holding anything back with his love. It's lavish, prodigious, exceedingly abundant. My favorite story in the Bible is the prodigal son. Do you remember that? A father had two sons. The younger son says to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. I can't wait till you die to get my inheritance. I want it now so I can go off and party. And so the father, with such lavish, prodigious, generous love, he divides his estate and gives half to the younger son. The younger son goes to a distant country. There squanders all he has on wild living. A famine hits that country and he runs out of money. And he has no job to do except to feed pigs food. And so he's feeding them food and he's so hungry. And he comes to his senses. I love that word, comes to his senses. That's what happened to me probably 15 years ago. I came to my senses and I realized God was good and I went home. He comes to his senses and he walks home. And do you remember the father sitting on his porch, looking at the horizon with a shotgun, waiting for his son to come back for him to shoot because he's such a dog of a son? That's not how the story goes, is it? He's sitting on his porch, longing for his son to come home, even though he squandered half of his property. He sees his son on the horizon. He doesn't wait in a culture where older men would never run. Because to run in a dress, I am told, you would have to hitch up your kind of skirt in that day. That's what they kind of wore, you know. You'd have to hitch it up, bare your knees. The shame of doing that as an older man in a traditional society, you wouldn't do it. But that's what Luke 15, he ran to his son. He didn't run and clobber him. He ran and showered him with hugs, celebrating. This son of mine was dead, but now he's alive. He was lost and is found. B.B. Warfield wrote an essay many years ago. He wrote an essay called The Emotional Life of Our Lord. It was a study of all the Greek words which dealt with Jesus' emotions. And one of the striking things was that the most common word that described Jesus' emotional state was the word compassion. Compassion, which literally means to be moved from, in the Greek, it's to be moved from your bowels, which is funny. We would say to be moved from your heart, right? But for them, the center of the human being was a little bit lower. So to be moved from your bowels, the depth of your being in love for someone, and that word is used most often to describe Jesus' emotional state. He's constantly being referred to as being moved by compassion. And yet Jesus uses this word to describe the Father's response to the Son in Luke 15, this story of the prodigal son. It says, moved with compassion, he ran, threw his arms around the son, and kissed him. The father didn't stay on the porch. He ran, making himself incredibly vulnerable. Here's the thing, losing his dignity. Here's the thing, if someone wrongs you, somebody you really love wrongs you, it hurts horribly. And this has probably happened to every single person in this room. If someone you love rejects you, that hurts immensely. You never want to make yourself vulnerable like that again. You never want to bare your soul to that person again unless you are really, really sure that person has changed. But guess what? The Father goes running to the Son in order to give him, to forgive him, in order to reconcile with him, knowing that he may well be abused again. He might be wronged again. He may be sinned against again. Really good chance that he would be emotionally rejected again. He bears the shame of doing that publicly. His traditional conservative society wouldn't have been able to imagine why this father would bear the shame of having his son come back like that. But it's a metaphor for what Jesus endured on the cross. Jesus Christ, he didn't just lose face when he came to save you. He didn't just lose a little bit of his dignity. He didn't just bare his legs, bare his knees. He was stripped naked on the cross. He didn't just lose a bit of his dignity. He lost all of his glory. He was stripped naked on the cross. He ran from heaven to earth knowing, fully aware that he would be rejected, brutally killed. And we talk about making ourselves vulnerable. See what great love the Father and the Son have lavished on you. That the Son would be stripped of all his glory for your sake. Why did he identify with sinners on earth? Why did he allow himself to be stripped utterly naked, to be hung on a cross to bleed and to suffocate? Why did he do that? His great love which he's lavished. Okay, fourthly, he says, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and yet sometimes we forget who we are. We forget who we are. Who are you? One writer says that there's a vast economic and media machine semi-consciously enforcing a kind of identity on us which dehumanizes us and which is superficial. He goes on, we're prey to a network of influences that insist that one's personal worth depends on physical appearance, youthfulness, money, gadgets, and the ability to impress people. He goes on to say, even if we're successful in meeting these demands, they will destroy us. The person who possesses some of these qualifies, is condemned to be valued only in terms of beauty, money, and success. The gospel comes along and it defines us differently. J.I. Packer, who is this very old man, wrote a book called Knowing God. He answered the question, what is it? How would you describe what a Christian is? And he says, I know no other way of describing what a Christian is so simply as saying, God is my loving heavenly Father and I am his child. And yet we don't realize that position. It doesn't thrill us. It doesn't amaze us. And we don't realize the amazing privilege of being his child, because sometimes we think we deserve our status as children of God. We need to understand that the truth that God has no reason to treat us as his children. We've walked out of his home, squandering his property, opposing his rule in our lives, and we've become his enemy. One day in year 12 at school, I got off early, and I was driving to the beach with some friends of mine. And I was in It was a crap car, but my dad still cared about it. I was in my dad's car. It was this really old holding Commodore. And I was in it. It was a little bit wet that day, and I had two friends in the car with me, and there was this kind of corner in Lane Cove West that I would frequently kind of speed around, kind of slide the back of the car out as I was going around it, and then I'd impress all my mates who were in the car with me, right? Anyway, so I'm driving along. There's this car coming the other way, so I kind of do it a little bit quicker than usual. I slide the tail out, but straight into the gutter, and the front wheels of the car looked like that, and I was terrified. I was terrified when I went home. I knew my dad would get angry with me, and he really did get angry with me. He banned me for driving the car for like 3 months, and I was, you know, bitterly disappointed. But never for a moment did I feel like my dad was going to kick me out of home for that. His love was unconditional. He accepts me. Nothing will change that. And that is the incredibly privileged position that we are in. No, I'm not going to show you that yet. Fourthly, right, he says, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. Fifthly, and finally, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what you are. Yet often we forget the immense privilege of this, right? Why does he say, and that is what we are? He doesn't have to say that. He's writing on papyrus, probably. I haven't checked that, papyrus. Zach doesn't know either. So I can say whatever I like, which isn't cheap. It's not, you know, it's probably not much of it. But he adds in that is what we are, completely superfluous. But he writes that because often we forget the immense privilege of being a child of God. What is the privilege? You got a Bible, open it. Jesus tells us the privilege in the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Three passages that share the privilege of being a child of God. Matthew chapter 6, verse 7, right? When you pray, don't keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Our Heavenly Father, He listens intently without losing concentration for a moment when you speak. I realize you're losing concentration to me when I speak. Not so my Heavenly Father, who listens to me intently when I speak. Our prayers, they don't need to be characterized by trustless whining or begging that assumes that God is this being who needs to be manipulated in order to get something good out of Him. Certainly our prayers may express earnest pleas for something, but remember, He's gracious. He knows what you need before you ask Him. Secondly, if you got it open, turn over to chapter 7 of Matthew. Jesus says this, verse 9 to 11. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you, then, though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask Him? Unlike earthly fathers who may withhold what we need or unwisely give us something harmful, God gives us exactly what we need and is necessary. He knows what we need and what will destroy us. Just as the Father's joy is bound up with the happiness of His children, you know, my joy in life is bound up with how joyful my kids are. So too, your Heavenly Father. Which father, if their daughter comes to them in the middle of the night, is going to say, go back to bed, I'm too tired? This is very fascinating. My wife comes to me in the middle of the night. I'm lying there, right, in bed, 2 a.m. Liz says, Toby, my throat's dry. Could you go get me a glass of water? I'll be like, get lost. Go get it yourself. I'm sleeping here. My precious little daughter, Evie or Maisie, she came to me at 2 in the morning. Dad, got a sore throat. Could I just have a glass of water, I'd be like, yes, anything, darling. Let's go together, you know. There's something that your children have incredible access to the Father. Let me show you this. This is a picture of JFK and JFK Jr. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Here's the Oval Office. Can't remember what that table's called. Does anyone know, Ben? The Roosevelt desk. There we go. I knew you'd know. Who could get into the Oval Office of the President of the United States? His son could, just playing under the desk with all the kind of top secret documents probably on top of it. There's access that children receive to their parents. And the Bible's saying, you are a child of God. He's listening intently to you. He's not going to give you a snake if you ask for a fish. Like any good parent, he may reserve the right to say, no, that Ferrari is not good for you, so stop praying for it, right? But he's a good parent. Okay, final one, Matthew 6, verse 31. Look at this one. 6:31. It says, so don't worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? You know, the worry that goes through us in life. And he says, why? For pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them. Someone says, that's not realistic. How can I stop worrying when I face this or this or this? And Jesus' response is, your God is too small. Your God is too small. Have you forgotten that that God is your Father? Imagine a being with a mind as great as God's, with feet like trees and a voice like rushing wind, telling you that you are his cherished possession. God is your Father. Let it thrill you. Let it keep you from getting anxious. If you don't think about God this way, your view of him is anemic. And your relationship with him is weak. Our tendency is to see God as cold, hard, austere, hard to please. And it's a complete contradiction to what we read in here. Consider, you know, isn't it interesting? All the culture of the world, they have a problem of fatherlessness. And people who don't suffer from the father wound, as some people describe it, people who don't suffer from the father wound are about as fortunate as they are rare. You know, it's not a cultural construct. It doesn't just exist in our imagination. It exists. A father wound, because how many of us had a dad like the one who welcomed back the prodigal son in Luke 15? His heart deeply compassionate, moved from the center of his being with love, non-judging, forgiving towards his son. He loves freely, openly, boldly, without condition or expectation. Jesus tells us what this father is like. John tells us, see what great love the Father has for you, that we have been called children of God, and that is what you are. A pastor I read about this week tells how when he held his eldest daughter for the first time, it hit him. And this is what he described. He says, it hit him that she's going to call me Father and that she's going to call God Father. He said, I've been entrusted with this sacred responsibility and this little sacred name, title, Father. And I know I'm not sinless and perfect like her heavenly Father, but I want her to see an echo of his love in the affection of her daddy. I want her to be safest with me, most loved, cherished, adored, pursued by me. I want her to know that she is beautiful and treasured and valued to me. And you see, some of you've never experienced that in a father. Some of you don't know who your father is, or some of you're ashamed by whom your father is. And the question is, well, what hope is there for you? And Jesus says to you, he says, let me take your fatherly position. Jesus becomes the man who gives you your identity, your affection, your security, your protection. He becomes that man who you can go to in the time of need. And he lovingly, affectionately cares for you, your life. It may have a lot of suffering. My encouragement to you is to look at the love. See the great love the Father has for you. So here's the question. Do you see? Are your eyes open to spiritual reality? Can you see that in the Father sending Jesus Christ into our world, God the Son became a man because the Father willed it, because the Father had such great love for you? Do you see that? Do you know that? Does it affect your heart? If not, application every week during this series, open the Word. Open the Word. This week I've brought along with me some helps for you. I've got a stack of these. They're not on the... Oh, they are on the back table, I think, next to the comment cards box. Explore. If you're broke, take one. If you got some money in your wallet, put in $5 into the comment card box. Here's a little thing. Written by great preachers. It'll help you go through the Bible and start reading the Bible for the first time. It'll help you have a habit. You can subscribe to these. What does it do? It gives you a Bible reading to read. It gives you some little questions to help you meditate on the passage you're reading, and then it tells you something that you could pray about if you liked. On the back cover, it's got this great little thing. It says Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Just a little thing to write down. What should I pray for during the week? This will help you. Take one. You got no money. You don't even want to pay for it. You're like, I don't want to even pay for this, but I'll give it a try. Take one. You don't have to put $5 in the thing. It'll be helpful if you put $5 in, but take one of these. I've been trying to help you get into the Word. Get into the Word. It'll nourish your soul. It's light that'll come in and flood your heart. See what great love the Father has for us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what you are. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come before you as our Father. Father, keep us from being distracted in life so that we don't see. Father, keep us from having our affections inspired by other things other than your love. Father, help us to realize how lavish, how great your love for us is in sending your own precious Son to suffer and die that we might have fellowship with you. Father, help us to realize the immense privilege that we have. We're like JFK Jr. in the Oval Office, able to ask anything from the most powerful man in the world. We thank you for that. We thank you that you're not indifferent to when we talk. We thank you that you don't struggle to pay attention to what we're saying to you. We thank you that you know better what we need than we know it, so that sometimes you withhold what we're asking for. Father, we pray that this identity that we are your children would change us, rivet us, thrill us, bring wonder into our life, bring such a confidence that when the storms of life come and smash us to pieces, that we would realize that we have a great pilot in life could bring us through life's tempestuous seas. Father, if we are your children, then that makes us brothers and sisters, and so help us to love one another deeply from the heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.